But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The men were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. As far as the reading of the passage, as announced, the text this morning, verses 1 and 8, and then also 5. Verse 8 reads, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then what we read in verse 5, And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Commonly, when one turns to the book of Job, one does that to consider Job as a pattern of suffering. Not only what he suffered, but how he as a believer suffered it and endured it. And in the midst of it still, as we read, blessed God, and by meaning, still spoke well of God. Commonly, that's why we turn to the book of Job. But this morning we turn to the book of Job to consider him as a pattern for spiritual qualities. A believer whose spiritual qualities are described in verses 1 and 8. This perfect and this upright man who feared God and eschewed evil. And what we as believers are to learn from Job. And the theme is going to have to do with Job functioning as a God-fearing parent, but that's going to be more in the second point. He doesn't function simply as a God-fearing parent. He functions as a God-fearing believer. These qualities that we find in Job are qualities we are to look for in ourselves, men and women, whether we are married or in single life. And in that frame, we turn to this passage and we consider how and what God can and does do to a man and a woman and make of them, and what ought to characterize us as believers. As we consider this Job, who is a remarkable specimen of grace. But don't think that that remarkable grace is just for a man like Job. The same grace that made of Job this God-fearing believer is the grace shown us, and that we are to avail ourselves to day by day. Is it not so? So, with that in mind, Job, functioning as a God-fearing parent, his remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental intercession, and displaying a noteworthy patience. You have heard of the patience of Job. Well, there's a patience here as well, because verse 5 ends with the word, "Thus did Job continually." This was something in which he persisted. It wasn't simply something he took into his heart and upon his mouth at the time of baptism or circumcision, but this he did continually. So Job, functioning as a God-fearing parent, his remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental intercession, and displaying a noteworthy patience. As one reads through this first chapter of Job, one ought to be struck there was something altogether remarkable that occurred. And remarkable about this man, this believer we know as Job. And it's not simply that he was remarkably rich, though he was. As we read that he was the man that was the greatest of all the men in the East, in the community in which he lived, in wealth he outstripped them all, and he was known as having wealth, but he was also known as the one who worshipped this God who was known as Jehovah. He was a Jehovah-fearing man. Remarkable. But that's not what we have reference to, nor how remarkable he was in his suffering, what he suffered, and as we said in the introduction, how he suffered it and received it from God's hand. Remarkable. But in my judgment, even more remarkable is this, that Jehovah God, in the courts of heaven, before the angels, boasted of Job. The sons of God came together in the courts of heaven, and I wouldn't doubt that the saints going on before were there as well. And concerning this sinner saint, before the angels themselves, God speaks well of. I say boast, I don't mean brag, I mean commends, and speaks highly of. I find that altogether remarkable. What grace can and does do to sinners who have been reborn and renewed and worked in by the Holy Spirit. I suppose one can ask, is this true of us? in the courts of heaven. But be that as it may, we read that there was such a day when the sons of God, which is another phrase for the angels, came together. And Satan in their midst. Because in the Old Testament, God suffered it to be so. He suffered it to be so until the ascension of Christ Jesus as the Son of Man. And that's important. When Christ ascended to the right hand of glory following his death and resurrection, he doesn't just ascend as the Son of God. He ascends as the Son of Man, as the seed of the woman and the Son of Man. And it's the sons and daughters of men that the Satan hates with an intensity. And in particular, those who are numbered with the redeemed. In fact, there is little doubt that what brought about Satan's fall as Lucifer, as he was known originally, Lucifer, the son of the morning, evidently the chief of the angels themselves, what moved him and provoked him to envy and to bitterness was that when God created the heavens and the earth, he made it for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And made man the king of creation. And we as angels, how much more powerful than these naked people, these men, these women? We are to be their servants, messengers. I'd rather be a master in hell than to have to be a servant of the sons of men. And it's when the Son of Man ascended into heaven that Satan will be expelled once and for all, filled with animosity. We read of that, you know, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. That's Hebrews. Revelation chapter 12. A great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Crown of 12 stars. This represents the church, you see. Old Testament church. She being with child cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And then is this dragon that's introduced with the third part of the stars. That's Satan being cast out of heaven. That is dispelled, losing his rightful place, but still allowed to return. 5. And she, this woman, this church, brings forth a man-child, notice, a son of man, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to help God in his throne. The woman flees into the wilderness, and there's war in heaven. Verse 7. So this son of man ascends up on high with a rod of iron. That's the implement of a king, you see, going to war. Christ Jesus. And there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Old Testament, they were allowed to assemble and to appear. The Son of Man is the one who is the captain of the host, drives Satan and his devils, his fallen angels from heaven once and for all. Now notice, verse 9, who deceived the whole world, he was cast into the earth and his angels were cast with him. But notice, he is called here in verse 10, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. That's the Old Testament, you see. Heaven, from a certain point of view, was not perfect. Not without the ascension of the Son of Man, for whom God had created all things. Not for Satan, not for Lucifer, but for the Son of Man, who was to have be the crowning pinnacle of the whole of creation. But he is called the accuser of the brethren. In other words, he was suffered to appear in heaven before Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension to say, "This Samson fellow, what is he doing here? This adulterer who served his sentence. Where is thy righteousness, Lord God? And this Rahab, the harlot, and she's here. And this David, not only an adulterer, but a murderer. And he's here. No sentence served. And you call yourself righteous, Jehovah God?" He didn't only come to accuse the saints. He appeared to cast his defiance in the face of God to challenge his righteousness. And God suffered it to be so until the ascension of the Son of Man. And then, of course, based upon the establishment of God's deep wisdom and way of righteousness that Satan himself, of course, could not in the end challenge. But here it is, Old Testament. He appears in defiance. He has fallen. From a certain point of view, he has been expelled. He doesn't have a rightful place here. But he reminds one, you know, who maybe in high school has a rebellious streak and knows the policy of the school and just simply breaks it left and right. And if he wants to party and drink, he'll party and drink. If he wants to be late for school, he's late for school. And he's expelled on Friday. But on Monday, during lunch break, who shows up? He drives in, comes down the hall, and struts his stuff and says, "You know, you ought to join with me. I have freedom. You have to be here in school under all these rules and regulations, and I can do what I want. You ought to join me," in a spirit of defiance. That's what's going on here in heaven. That's why God says, "Where have you been, Satan?" And he says, "Oh, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down it. I don't have to tell you. Wherever I've jolly well pleased, that's where I've been." Defiance. And God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He might as well have said, "Hast thou been considering my servant Job?" He knows where Satan has been. He knows where Satan has been focusing his attention on this man named Job. That he can get Job, this greatest man in the earth, who is associated with the name of Jehovah, to stumble and fall and to bring shame upon the name of Jehovah. And he's been doing his devilish best or worst, whatever word you want to use, but his devilish designs. And he has not succeeded. Job has remained perfect and upright. And God calls his attention to that. And in some ways, God is having him in derision. "And you want to challenge me, Satan. You would challenge me in my majesty and glory and power. Here's a son of man, a seed of the woman. And you have not even accomplished his fall into lamentable sin. And you would challenge me?" Don't think Satan does not know what God is getting at. God reads Satan like a book, and he's pricking his pride. "How are you going to challenge me, Satan, when you can't even bring this man down into sin and the denial of my name, as my grace has worked in him?" And Satan says, "Give me opportunity. Take away the hedge about him, all his blessings, all his enrichment, and make him suffer, and then he will deny thee and curse thee and fall into my temptations." And God says, "I give you my permission, but you will go just so far." Notice that. "But you may not touch him. You may take all his possessions from him, even his family, but you may not touch him." Remember, beloved, Satan in the end is always under the control of Jehovah God. He doesn't want to acknowledge it. But he may only go so far, even with the people of God, and no further. And God knows how to deliver his own in the end. And so Satan goes off to do his mischief and his devilish worst, or if you will, best, to bring Job into conflict with God, that Job will be angry and shake his fist in the face of God and curse him to his name. But there it is, beloved. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? Speak well of Job. Commends him. I use the word boast because he says this in a public way as he commends him. And, of course, he's doing this so that in the end he may show forth Job's qualities and the wonder of grace as that grace works. Something to be reminded of again, that God may speak well of us as we look at these qualities and seek to emulate them in our lives and even in our families. Remarkable, these qualities are. Now, the theme has to do with remarkable as they apply to him as a parent and as they show themselves as a parent. But as I said before, these are not just qualities for those who have children or are married. These are qualities of believers, as Job is this believer. And as he is observed not only of Satan, but he is observed by Jehovah God himself. As we read, he was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. There seems to be four qualities, but we can put them into two pairs. Perfect and upright go together, and fearing God and eschewing evil go together. Perfect and upright, and upright in some ways, describes a little more fully what this being perfect is all about. When it said that Job was perfect, it does not, of course, mean that he was sinless. If he was sinless, he wouldn't have had to make sacrifices. He knew he had to make sacrifices for his children and for himself and the blood of the Lamb, atonement to be made. But nonetheless, he's called perfect and upright, and that word commonly has to do with being complete and mature. And use it in the phrase of seeking God with a perfect heart. We don't mean sinless heart, but we mean with the whole of our heart. Wholeheartedly. Sincere. And, if you will, even having to do with a certain consistency. So that we make a certain confession and we make certain statements concerning who we are, that we are Christians, we are believers, we are children of God. And then the question is, do we live in accordance with God and His Word? Are we perfect in that way? So we say we seek the kingdom of heaven. Do we do so first? Seeking the kingdom of heaven first and the rest added. Is the kingdom of heaven a priority to us and our service in the kingdom as we confess, as we say? A mature believer has this consistency between what he confesses and then as it shows where his real interest is, the kingdom or the world. Well, Job was a kingdom seeker. He was waiting for the coming of the Son of Man, but his life showed he was one who had got priority for the kingdom and its coming as well. And then being upright. And we, of course, realize that has to do with walking in a certain path and not stumbling and falling, but remaining upright and making progress as one goes down the path of life, in spiritual life. I suppose if we wanted to give a concrete example of his uprightness, it has to do with his honesty. He was a wealthy man. Many must have done business with him, but Job was known in all of his wealth to be honest in his dealings, and he was a man of his word, and he did not shortchange someone and wasn't looking to manipulate and take advantage of another. He was one who was honest, but honest even concerning himself, beloved. As an upright man, part of our honesty has to do with the acknowledging of ourselves and our own weaknesses and our sins. But we don't do that, you know, to excuse our sinfulness. It's not, you know, like an elder working with someone who has gone from the way and they say, oh yes, I acknowledge it, but I'm a great sinner, you know. What do you expect? I'm a great sinner. And so they use their so-called confession as an excuse why I fall into sin and having a difficult time extricating myself from this sin. I'm just a sinner, you know. I acknowledge that. Well, beloved, that's not a confession. That's an admission. Confession of sin isn't simply, I acknowledge I'm a great sinner. Confession has to do with, I acknowledge I am a great sinner, and I am resolved by the grace of God to turn from it. That's repentance. So that when a man or person says to the elder, yeah, I acknowledge I'm a great sinner, the elder says, uh-huh, and now what are you going to do about it? You're acknowledging it. Are you going to start behaving differently now? That's the remedy. Well, I'm a sinner. Have you ever heard of Christ Jesus and His grace and His Holy Spirit? Seek it and seek Him. You think His grace is weak? Is it not powerful? There is in Christ Jesus that which you need to live in the way of true conversion and repentance in an upright way. Don't give excuses. Seek Him whose name you, with your mouth, confess and show your faith is true and not simply a facsimile. But that was Job, you see. A perfect and an upright man. And by the way, that matter of consistency, if there's one thing that youth note is whether one is consistent as an adult. Teachers and parents, we require certain things. Do we live according to our requirements? God forbid, you know, the youth should say, well, you require all these wonderful things of me, but I don't see it in your life. You're not walking that way, but I am supposed to. Oh, no. But we require, beloved, we ourselves pray for the grace to practice. And if we fail, we have to acknowledge, I failed. God forgive me, you forgive me. This is right, and this is how we must live in the way of a consistency. That's maturity, you see, spiritual maturity. And the youth, from a certain point of view, have the right to expect that of us as we make our confession and then give them instruction. Practice what we preach. That's not easy. That's where the grace comes in, and the grace we need in the grace of the operation of the Spirit Himself. And then one who feared God and eschewed evil. We're all familiar with that phrase, the fear of the Lord and fearing God. It runs like a thread through the whole of the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, but you can find it in the New Testament as well. And we commonly associate it with a reverence for God as we should. It's interesting that's a phrase that in some ways has fallen into disuse in modern Protestantism. They don't really want to talk about a believer in the sense of being God-fearing. Places one too much, as it were, before the face of God and what God requires of a man. They're not so interested in the vertical relationship, reminding people of that, but just how we get along as neighbors and so on. But the outstanding feature of a believer is he's numbered with the God-fearing. He has a high esteem for God Himself, a reverence and an awe. If there's one thing that is made plain in the book of Job, it's the greatness and majesty of Jehovah God, isn't it? You're somewhat familiar with the book. Remember chapter 38? And the Lord answers Job from the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man. Answer me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Whereupon the foundations are fastened. Who laid the cornerstone thereof? And then this. This is interesting. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Remember? The sons of God had gathered before the face of God in chapter 1. That's what's speaking of, the morning stars, the sons of God, the angels must have observed, if not the whole of creation, God creating, then certainly a part of that. And they stood in awe when they shouted for joy. And then it goes on with God's wonderful power in the whole of creation itself, His majesty, but even in His sovereignty. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against Him? He giveth no account to any of His matters, of His will, of His determination, even of the destinies of men. He is Jehovah God. I'll put it this way, beloved. Job was a Calvinist. Calvin's 2,000 years or so down the road. But you know what I mean by that. He had this high conception of God as the sovereign one, the God who determines all things in history and in men and their destiny. Job confessed that. And it was something, of course, he confronted his children with as well, who Jehovah God was in His great greatness and in His majesty, His sovereignty, if you will, a God to be then worshipped and to be praised and to be submitted to. As is the God of sovereignty, He is the God of wisdom and has a purpose in things that occur as well, though sometimes we cannot see His mercies, beloved. Sometimes the mercies of Jehovah God are well disguised. The severity of them, is this a mercy? And yet it is from Jehovah God, and when towards His own, there is a purpose. And a sanctifying purpose, whether one can say it, see it at the moment or not. It's exactly what Job had to struggle with. Why am I being dealt with by Satan, but by the permission of God? Have I sinned? What great sin? He had to struggle with that. But Jehovah is God, and I will believe that in some way there must be a mercy in this for the saving of my soul and that of my household as well. He feared God. But you can add to that fear, beloved, he was afraid of God. There is reason why the word is fear. He didn't live in terror of God. But what he feared was the disapproval of God. He loved God and lived for His approval. And when he was suffering, he wondered if he was under the disapproval of God. He was a God-fearing man, and a God-fearing man like a son with a father who's angry with him fears that father and his anger expressed, and it has to do with his love for the father and the approval of the father, and he knows this anger is going to affect the relationship and the fellowship, and he wants that restored. So a God-fearing man is afraid of the anger, you see, of God. But it's the fear of God and not the fear of man. Is in contrast to the fear of man. A God-fearing man is not afraid in the end of men and what men think. I'm not going to be governed by what men think. I may desire a good word from men, but that's not what's going to govern me and my house, how we live, what rules here, what men say. That's the problem in our day and age, isn't it? So many in the church, what is society? What are men going to say? Well, we don't want to offend men and have a bad word for men, so we will cater here and we'll modify there. No. The God-fearing man says, it's God's approval that means everything to me, not what men may say in the end. And this is how we live, and this is how we'll arrange the affairs of this household and all the rest. And then they eschew evil. See how that fits in? You want to extol God's name? One who will extol God's name, magnify God's name, will oppose that which defames His name, and will oppose that which defiles His holiness. And in that way, show we have this high estimation of Jehovah God and desire to live in the ways of His approval. And that was Job, keeping evil. Satan and his temptations at arm's length and refusing to listen to his subtle suggestions and devices and all the rest. He sought the grace, he found the grace, and he withstood by faith. He eschewed evil. And he taught it to his household as well. We are ones who must live before the face of God. God consciousness brought to one's children, to one's household, and to seek what has the approval of Jehovah God, come what may. So, this God-fearing man, and teaching his children that way, and the question ourselves, for whose approval do we live? Who governs how we live and what we say? Men or God, and what God requires of us? Let men in the end say what they will. I stand by this because I know this has the approval of Jehovah, whose name I represent and whose greatness I adore and worship. That affected, you see, him as a parent. Qualities that came into play as a parent. He was interested not only in his own spirituality, he was interested in the spirituality of his children. Not only himself consecrated to God, but his children being consecrated to God. Not only his own weaknesses and susceptibility to temptations, but his children's weaknesses and susceptibilities to temptations, and his making sacrifices and prayers accordingly. He functioned as the head of a home. And not simply as something that turned this way and that way, but a head with a mind whose mind governs the direction of the home with oversight. And even when they had left the home, still really with a parental heart and ready to bring parental, God-fearing words as he felt needed to be brought. It says that he sanctified them, did all he could to set them apart, you see, for the service of Jehovah God. You know the text, I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. The counterpart of that is, of course, we have no greater grief than when our children walk in foolishness and sin. It makes us weep and maybe brings us to our knees and we pray. But when we say, I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth, that doesn't just happen automatically. Well, you know, I brought the child to the baptismal font and the water fell on his forehead and we've taken care of his Christianity now and I'm sure that he's just going to grow up Christian. The Lord uses means. Go to the baptism form. That's interesting, you know. Prayer of thanksgiving. After the child has been baptized, baptism has taken place. You have the prayer of thanksgiving. And towards the end of that rather brief prayer, it speaks of that they may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy. This child that has been baptized, or children, may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us. And now notice, live in all righteousness under our only teacher, king, and high priest, Jesus Christ. And now this, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. Interesting, the devil's mentioned there. But sin, weaknesses of self as well. Overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ. God-fearing, praise thee. But notice, may manfully fight against and overcome sin and the devil. That's sanctification. And it's not just the parents that pray that. The whole congregation prayed that. When a little one or little ones are baptized in this from this font, not just the parents pray that this child and my children may fight against, but the whole congregation takes a certain responsibility, indicating from a certain point of view, we too are related to this child. I'm a seed of Abraham. She is a seed of Abraham. We are related by, not by blood necessarily, but by the Spirit of the Son of God, of the Son of Man. That little child is my spiritual relative. And then we make prayer for that. And in some ways, at that time, we commit ourselves to doing what we can to also be involved in the education of that child, and if need be, later even to bring rebukes and instruction and encouragement. The Holy Spirit sanctifies, but then He uses the means of instruction, parental instruction, to bring that sanctification into expression, you see. And that's what Job was involved with when he says he gets up early in the morning, offers burnt offerings according to the number of them all, because it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He doesn't mean there that they've shaken their fist in the face of God, but he means they may have forgotten their own calling and obligations to be children of prayer, and they're dishonoring God. Now, notice, they go for this celebrating. He does not forbid that. He doesn't say, oh no, my children may enjoy life. They may have some alcohol and food and rejoice in the good things of God. They may celebrate. They may have fellowship and happiness and enjoy themselves. But I pray they do not become foolish and forget whom they represent. But in case they have, I will make these sacrifices on their behalf. He was praying, you see, for the salvation of his children. When we pray for the salvation of our children, just as we read in the baptism form, we're not praying simply, I want to make sure my child gets to heaven, or see to it that my children end up in heaven. When we pray for the salvation of his children or her children, we're praying, Lord, give them thy spirit, baptism, not only the blood, but the spirit, the water of life, that my child may live as thy child. Live as one who is related to the Son of Man over against Satan and his whole dominion. May live sanctified and show whose he is and in whom he stands in awe and whom he fears, you see. They're praying for that spiritual life to show itself in the life as they develop. And we are going to do all we can to help them develop these perspectives and these aspirations and these boundaries on life. And it's interesting that he makes sacrifices, and his children know he's making sacrifices. When you make sacrifices, the smoke goes up. And as they went to celebrate, they could see the smoke going up from these sacrifices, that Father was out there praying for them. They knew. Our children must know we are praying for them. We pray for them, and we pray with them, don't we? We have opportunity in our homes as we're raising them. We pray with them, and we pray for their salvation, forgiveness of sins. We also certainly pray for their godliness, and they must hear us praying for their godliness. Sometimes maybe by name. I look back on my own child-rearing days, and there's one thing I regret, that in my family prayers as the head of a home, I didn't make more frequent reference to various children by name, as they may have a special need, or maybe marking a special event that they knew that father and mother had them by name in their hearts before the face of God, and reminding them by name that they stood before the face of God. But here was Job, for every one of his 10 children, making these sacrifices, praying for them, praying for the forgiveness of their sin, which is interesting. He makes sacrifices because it's the blood of the Lamb. Can we simply, as priests, pray for the forgiveness of our sins and, well, our children's sins are forgiven? No. But the Lord hears those prayers, and what we really are praying for, Lord, forgive the sins of my children in such a way that they acknowledge their own sins, that they make confession of their sins, acknowledging them, and seek forgiveness. And the Spirit to stand against them and temptation in this coming day. As such, you see, as a God-fearing parent, he prayed for the salvation and the sanctification, the godliness of his children to be kept from the evil one. Because if there's one evil person, Job was well aware, there was a Satan. There was a tempter. And it took grace to feed faith to withstand that evil one, based upon the blood. So that when the prayer in the end is made, it's not because simply I'm worthy, Lord. I know I'm unworthy, but I pray in the name of the blood of the Lamb, which thou thyself hast provided. And may this blood have power to hear the prayer and to work in the hearts of my children and children's children, according to thine own covenantal mercy. And beloved, those are prayers that the Lord hears. In the New Testament, there's always one incident of a parent and a child that stands out in my mind. It's that of the Syrophoenician woman. Remember her? Came from the outside, a Gentile like we are. And Christ played a certain part, knowing the Jews looked at her as being unclean and so on, and said, well, I can't give the food meant for the children to the dogs. He said, Lord, just give me the crumbs then. She was seeking the healing of her little daughter, if you recall. But this was her words. Lord, have mercy on me. She's praying for the healing of her daughter. And she says, Lord, have mercy on me. Because that's how we're wired with our children whom we love from our hearts. And the Lord hears that. He takes that into account. And the children we love, He loves. Every last one of them? No, maybe not, but still from our children. And that woman went home, and that daughter was healed and saved. And in that way, the Lord had mercy on her, as we seek Him to have mercy on us. But using us, you see, as the instruments of prayer and of instruction, as God used this God-fearing Job. They all died in the calamity. And I think we can be confident they were taken to glory as well. We leave that to God on the record, but these are the children for whom God prayed. With them, for whom Job prayed, and whose prayers and sacrifices the Lord had approval of and took into account. Job, beloved, was a patient man. You've heard the patience, as we said, in his suffering, what he endured, but he also endured in his prayers, in his intercession, in his instruction. He persisted. He didn't give up on his children. Maybe there was one, two or so who were wandering from the way, but he persisted in his praying, pleading with God for his mercy and for the power of his Spirit. There has to be a persistence in this instruction. You know, mothers, when your youth go out the door and you say something after them to remember who they are, and they say, yeah, I've heard that 1,000 times, you smile and say, good. Now hear it 1,001 times. Remember who you are and whom you reflect. Maybe that my sons have sinned. Maybe our children have sinned. Who knows what sins our youth have committed? Maybe even together. We pray, we persist in praying for them. Lord, they are thine own. May thy Spirit work, but they're still sinners and they have weaknesses and they may fall into the sins of youth. Lord, forgive them and in thy mercy wake them up to their sin. So the words I have said to them, they hear as thy words, and they also turn and sanctify themselves. The prayer of the parents, beloved, as intercessors, has power with God as Job's did, that remarkable man of grace. Son of tears. Ever hear of him? The son of tears? St. Augustine? Mother Monica? Augustine walked dissolute, outside of marriage, with a woman, child by her. He mocked at Christianity. It was not, had no place in his philosophical and brilliant mind. And she pursued him with prayers and tears and letters. And there came a point where God prevailed, and in his mid-20s he was converted and became one of the great church fathers. But son of tears, the fruit of prayers, even according to the baptismal vows, and then continuing, beloved, as we pursue them in our love and wait upon the power and the faithfulness of Jehovah God. As I said, Job, in some ways, was a remarkable specimen of grace. But when we speak of that, we are saying in the end, Christ Jesus is a remarkable Redeemer, Savior, and Lord, is He not? And He's given us to such a Father, who has such a mercy, who has the way of wisdom. Let us be conscious of Him and teach our children to do likewise. Amen. For Thy word.